Titus. It goes in this order, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We're going to begin at chapter 1, verse 1. And we're just going to consider the greeting that Paul begins this letter with. It was very common in those days when they would write a letter. It was kind of a form that they would use. They would begin with a greeting. They would end with a benediction. That's why often in the letters of the New Testament, that's exactly what you have. It would say Paul's to this one, and then at the end there would be some kind of blessing or some kind of benediction. It's very common. It was a very common form of letter writing at that time. And that's why you have that in the New Testament. You have it in this letter. Paul the Apostle is writing to Titus. These are called the pastoral epistles because they're written to three pastors, or two pastors. First and Second Timothy was written to a pastor, and Titus is written to a pastor. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. And we'll stop there, and I would invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses, and we'll look at some very simple truths that we'll be able to see in these verses in a little while. I know that you've heard me say this probably many times, that early on in my Christian life, and in particular, early on in my ministry, I fell in love with the pastoral epistles. I found myself as a young minister often going to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus because there was so much practical instruction and so much practical help. And early on, I discovered that these were letters written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to ministerial colleagues and men who were younger than him, men who served alongside of him, men that he loved, men that he mentored, men that he cared for, and he wrote them to encourage them in their ministry, also to, at times, correct them and to help them in the work that they would be doing, not only as long as he was alive, but the work that they would be doing even after he had been taken home to heaven and they were left behind to continue on the work. I never forget one time I went to Dr. Mars. Many of you knew Dr. Mars. He was one of the doctors here in town. He was our lifelong doctor, and it used to always aggravate Luke because if I took Luke to the doctor, Dr. Mars would always spend more time talking to me than he would to Luke. It would always aggravate Luke. He would come out and get in the car and he'd say, well, all he done was he talked to you. He didn't spend any time paying attention to me, and we would talk about spiritual things from time to time. And I forget what he told me one day. He said, Grover, one of these mornings you're going to get up and you're going to read in the paper that I've died. He said, one of these days you're going to get up and you're going to read in the paper that I've died, and somebody will have to take my place and continue on beyond my life and beyond my service. And I've thought about that a lot of times. One of these days somebody's going to get up in the paper and read that Grover Dean has died, and that he has his service has come to an end, his labors have come to an end, and eventually there will have to be someone who will continue with the preaching of the gospel long after I'm gone. If the Lord tarries, there will have to be someone that will continue on and preach the gospel even after everyone in this room has been laid in their grave and went to heaven. And that's just a reality. And Paul was aware of that. Paul knew that there would come a time when he would be called away. He knew that there would come a time when he would be called into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loved so much. And he wanted to leave faithful ministers behind. He wanted to prepare them. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to strengthen them. He wanted them to be prepared for the challenges that they would face, the trials that they would deal with, and the duties that they would be called upon to exercise the work that they would be called upon to do. He loved Timothy. It's obvious from the scripture that he had a great, great love for Timothy. He viewed Timothy as like a spiritual child, and he encouraged him in the work, and he highly thought of Timothy and commended Timothy to other churches and to other believers so that they would take heed to Timothy's ministry and Timothy's work. And there's no doubt that he felt the same way about Titus. He loved Titus. He had mentored Titus, no doubt. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we work our way through the text this morning. And he wanted these men to be prepared. He wanted these men to be encouraged. He wanted these men to be instructed. He wanted these men to learn. He wanted these men to carry on the work of God far beyond his own ministry and far beyond his own life. I used to be a young preacher. I wouldn't fit that qualification anymore, but I remember sitting around with older preachers and hearing their concern at the thought that there were very few men surrendering to the ministry. I remember older preachers saying, you know, we just don't see young men giving their life to preach the gospel anymore. We just don't see young men burdened about proclamation or proclaiming the truth. And I remember listening to older preachers talk about that. And now that I've grown older myself, I have to confess, I look around and I am concerned about the fact that there are so few men who surrender to preach the gospel, who surrender to serve the church, who surrender to follow Christ. And if there are no men surrendering to preach, and if there are no men that feel like God has laid their hand upon them to preach the gospel, what does that mean for the coming generation? What does that mean for a coming day for our country and a coming day for our culture? But Paul the Apostle, he always was about preparing other men. He was always about teaching them and encouraging them and instructing them because he knew he couldn't be everywhere at one time, could he? And he knew that he couldn't serve every church all the time at all these different geographical locations. And he would leave people behind and he would send people here and he would leave this one here to serve this group of Christians and then he would move on to another place. But he was always about preparing men to serve and preparing men to preach and to prepare men for the day in which he would be taken off the scene and they would have to take up the mantle of the gospel and they would have to continue the work on. And I guess that's why I've always loved the pastoral epistles, because you can just sense this in Paul's heart, can't you? He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but you can just sense his love for these men. You can sense his care for them. You can sense the responsibility that he feels to them and for them, his desire to teach them and prepare them and encourage them, his desire to leave them on a right path and going down the right road so that the churches would be served and cared for in a way that would be pleasing to God. We can see that in these letters. So because of that, I guess I've always loved these letters. I've been corrected by these letters. I've been comforted by these letters. I've been instructed and taught by these letters. And there's so much that can be learned from the pastoral epistles. They give us this great picture of the order and the operation of the early churches. Are you like me? I used to say I would love to be, if I could be transported in time, I would love to sit down in a church service in the early church. Wouldn't you love to see what it was like? I mean, wouldn't you love to see what they did, the way that they worshiped, the way that they sang, the way that they preached. I was listening last night to what I was talking about earlier on the internet, and they were talking about that service in the book of Acts where Paul started preaching, and he preached so long and he preached so late that a young man fell out of a third story window and died. And Paul went down and raised him from the dead. And then guess what he done? He took him back upstairs and said, I'm not done preaching yet. And he just kept on preaching. And he preached all night. I mean, what an amazing thing. When I read that, I go, wow. I mean, don't you think if somebody dropped dead in the service today, that it would pretty well end the service? I mean, it would be pretty well over. And if somebody were to die in the service and we could raise them from the dead, then we would really be excited and service would be over. But when Paul done this and Eutychus was raised from the dead, he said, let's go back upstairs. I'm not done preaching. And the service just continued. And they just went around. I mean, you can just, wouldn't you love to have gone and sat in on the early church services and to hear the preaching and to experience the work of the Holy Spirit and to see those believers in different contexts and to see the way in which they love Christ and the way in which they worship God. Well, we can't do that naturally, and we won't know what that was like until we get to heaven. But one thing we can do is we can come to the Scripture, and in particular these pastoral epistles, they give us a little bit of a flavor, not a complete picture, but they give us a little bit of a flavor of the order and the operation of these early churches. Another thing they do is they teach us and tell us something about the great doctrines and the great teachings that were in these early congregations, the things that they were being taught, the things that they were hearing preached, and the things that they were hearing proclaimed. Every once in a while you'll hear somebody who is a Bible denier who will say, well, listen, this great doctrine that Christians say they believe, that didn't develop until the 5th century or the 6th century or the 8th century or the 9th century. That's not what they believed back then. But if you go to the Bible, you'll discover that what we believe and what we have in the Bible is what they heard and what they heard preached and taught in their churches. In this little 3-chapter book, listen, in this little 3-chapter letter of Titus, you have tremendous salvation doctrines that are presented. Doctrine on the grace of God, doctrine on salvation, doctrine on regeneration. You have that in this little 3-chapter letter from Paul to Titus. So when we come to these pastoral epistles, we have a picture of the order and the operation of the early churches. We have a picture of the teachings and the doctrines that the early church believed and that they were being taught and having proclaimed in their midst. And then another thing is we have a picture of the challenges and the problems that the early churches wrestle with. I don't know whether you're like me, but sometimes I think that the problems in the churches today are all new and that there were not problems in the early church, but that's just something that we have to deal with that they didn't have to deal with. That's simply not true. The early churches faced some challenges and some problems, false teachings, false prophets, false doctrines that were being presented, often not from outside the church, but often arising from within the church. People who would rise up within the church and would teach error and try to lead the saints astray. The early church faced all kinds of challenges. You've heard me say, I remember one time I was in a church and apparently they had got some songbooks from another church, and the name on the songbooks, you know, like how they print the name on a Bible, the name imprinted on the songbook was Corinth Baptist Church. And I remember looking at that and just laughing because I thought of all the things I would name my church, especially a Baptist church, I would not name it after the Corinthians with all of their struggles and all of their wrong ideas and all of the things that Paul was writing to correct in their church. That would not be my choice for naming a church. But whenever I think about the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth, I can't help but realize there were just all kinds of problems in the church. And Paul did not say that they were not real Christians, did he? But he tried to teach them and correct them and to lead them into truth and into a more solid faith and life before the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to the pastoral epistles, we're given a picture of the order and the operation of the early churches. We're given a picture of the doctrines and the great teachings that the early church believed and the early church was having taught to them. And we have a great picture of some of the challenges and problems that the early church faced. You say, well, I don't believe the church ought to have any challenges. Well, it probably wouldn't if there wasn't any people here. The only problem with us is we're humans. And because we're humans, we get off track and we struggle with our sinfulness and we struggle with our lack of understanding and we struggle with having a right heart and a right motive and we struggle with unity. Whenever I pray that prayer, Lord, deliver us from evil, which literally could be translated, Lord, deliver us from the evil one and lead us not into temptation. Whenever I pray that prayer, one of the things I always say to the Lord is, Lord, protect us from our own propensity to be divided. Because there's so much temptation for the church to be splintered and split and one schism and group against another schism and group. And that was one of the challenges in the early church. That's something we have to wrestle with. The world would be a good place, I said one time, if it wasn't for all the people in it. And the church would probably be a much more peaceful place if there weren't any humans here. But we're not angels, we're humans, right? So because we're humans, the church will always face challenges and trials. And it's not that we don't have challenges or trials or difficulties, but how do we deal with them? How do we biblically, lovingly deal with them in the help of the Holy Spirit? So that is the great benefit of these pastoral epistles. Now, what I want us to do just briefly is I want us to look at this beginning, this greeting in these first four verses, and just consider a few things out of these texts. First of all, we have in these verses, in verse 1 through 3, the introduction of the writer. Who is it that is the writer? Well, the writer is the Apostle Paul. We understand that. The great apostle that was Saul of Tarsus, the one converted on the road to Damascus, the one who was transformed by God's grace, the one who shortly thereafter became the preacher of the gospel, the greatest proponent of the faith that he sought to destroy. That is the one who is the author, the human author. Of course, ultimately, the author is the divine author himself, God. But notice as he introduces himself at the beginning of this letter, notice some of the things that he says. First of all, in verse 1, he says he's Paul, a servant of God. Literally, a bondservant could be translated slave. Paul, a slave of God. Paul, a bondservant of God. He understood a great truth. And that great truth is that he was not his own. He had no right to do what he wanted to do. He had no right to be what he wanted to be. He had no right to go where he wanted to go, to live as he wanted to live. He was God's slave. He was God's bondservant. He was God's servant. He had got a hold of that truth that he said himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, you are not your own. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now we need to think a little bit about that, because that is not a truth just for ministers, that is a truth for all believers, right? You are not your own. You don't have any right to do what you want to do, to be what you want to be, to live as you please, if you have been bought with a price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been redeemed, if you are God's child, you have no right to be autonomous, because to be autonomous is to be idolatrous and to reject God's authority over your life. Now, don't be fearful. Here's what I mean by that. The idea that if you surrender your life to God and you really desire God's will for your life will somehow be second best is a lie. It is a satanic lie. I never forget when I surrendered to go to the prisons that my mom's words when I went over to the church or went over to the house was, well, at least it's not China. And I never forget that kind of astounded me, because it was kind of the thought, if you surrender your life to God, God will make you do something horrible. It'll be hard. Whatever God wills for you to do, it'll be awful. You don't want to surrender, because if you surrender, well, God's got something terrible to reward you for your surrender with. What a way of thinking about God. What a way of thinking about the will of God. What a way of thinking about the God who loved us and purchased us with the death of His own darling Son. Do you think that somehow what you would choose for yourself would be somehow better than what God would choose for you? And all that is, if we were to think that way, is to say that we know more than God, which we do not. There's a thousand things in my mind I would have liked to have been. And I praise God that I was none of them. Thank God I was none of them. Thank God. Thank God that my plans and my dreams and my own particular will and wishes crumbled at the feet of a much greater will, a much better will, a much sweeter will. Me and Jason played football together when we were young. Well, I worshiped football when I was a child. Worshiped it. It was my whole life. It's all I thought about. It's all I talked about. It's all I watched on TV. It's all I read about. I had books about football. I had magazines about football. And my great dream in life was somehow to be some great football player. Do you think that that would have in any way compared to God in His amazing grace laying His hand upon my life and sending me to preach His eternal gospel into a dark and dying world? And how could I not look up to heaven and say, God, thank You that I didn't have my way. You're not your own. And not being your own doesn't mean that you've got to sell your business, close your farm, go to Ecuador, go to China. It means that you learn to live by the principle that you are God's servant, that He created you by His own hand, that He purchased you with the blood of His own dear Son. Therefore, He is Lord and King. And you learn to live by that principle, not my will, but Yours be done. Not what I want, but what You want. Are you getting like me? Have you got older? Have you realized that you don't even know what you need anyway? Have you ever got exactly what you wanted only to figure out that once you got it, you didn't want it after you got it? Isn't that something? You've all heard me tell the story about when Morgan was a little kid, how she loved those bubbles and how she would, I'd blow bubbles and they would, every once in a while one would land on the carpet and it wouldn't bust, and she would labor and labor and labor, and she would just begin to crawl and she would work, and of course as soon as she touched it, it was gone. I'm reminded of that now because Will, her son, loves them more than any kid I've never seen a kid love the bubbles like he loves the bubbles. He gets beside himself. If I grab that big bottle, we got a big blue tall bottle of bubbles, and it's like instant show business. I mean, all I got to do is grab him, and he's like, whoa, the bubbles. It's like instant show business. And when I pull it out, and before I begin to blow the first bubble, he starts, oh, like this is going to be amazing. I've never seen a kid go so crazy over. If you think I'm exaggerating, ask him. He goes nuts. And you really have to control yourself, because it's so fun to watch him that you'll just cause him to have a spaz attack, because you just blow him, and you got to kind of limit yourself. It's like I nearly killed a Labrador one time throwing the stick. I was so fascinated by him bringing it back, I nearly just run him to death because I just kept throwing it because I wanted to see him go get it and bring it back. I had to be careful not to do that to Will. But the thing is, no matter how many you blow, every one he touches, it just goes. It disappears. I'll make real big ones and catch them on the little blower thingy, and they'll be sitting there, and he'll just like, and he'll touch them and they're just gone. Isn't that so much like us? I want this, I want this, I've got to have this, I want this, I want this. I know what I want, I know what I need, I know what I've got to have. Only to find out that it really wasn't what we needed, it really wasn't what we wanted. And after we've got it, then we realize we didn't have to have it. We're not our own. Paul was a servant of God. He was a slave of God. He's just communicating that great truth. I am what I am because of the grace of God. I am what I am because I'm not my own. I don't have a right to be what I want to be. I don't have a right to do what I want to do. I don't have a right to live like I want to live. Is there not a sense in which every Christian is called to live just that kind of life? It doesn't mean that every Christian is called to be a pastor or a preacher or a missionary, but that every Christian, every believer is called to live in accordance with a greater will than their own will, to live in submission and surrender to the will of God, to know what it is to be God's slave, God's servant, God's bond servant. I'm yours. Do with me whatever you please. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1. A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning he was an official representative of Christ. He was an emissary. He was an ambassador. He was someone that Christ had sent. Someone that Christ had commissioned. He did not go on his own. He did not run without being sent to run. He did not enter into a work that he had not been called to, that he had not been gifted to. But he could say with all honesty, you know, I'm God's slave, I'm God's servant, but I'm also Christ's representative. I am his apostle. He laid his hand upon me. He commissioned me. If I were to walk into any foreign dignitary's office, without a commission from my government, without a commission from a president, it would be absolutely futile for me to go as a representative of anybody. I would only be speaking for myself. What Paul is saying is, I speak for Christ. I'm his emissary. I'm his special messenger. He laid his hand upon me. He called me. He equipped me. He gifted me. He commissioned me. So what I say is not just what I say. It's what He sent me to say. What I do is not what I do. It's what He sent me to do. Because I'm His. I'm God's servant and I'm Christ's apostle. And I come as His representative. That's what Paul is saying. We won't go into it, but I think it's true that there are no apostles in our day. I think it's clear from Scripture that apostles had to have literally seen Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul saw Him only as one born out of due time, according to the Bible. There's a guy on TV I see every once in a while says he's an apostle. I immediately shut him off. I don't believe in that. You're not on the level of a Peter. You're not on the level of a Paul. And only a man with an ego bigger than the state of Texas would ever say such a thing. He got to be, I just can't stomach that. That someone in this time would say they're an apostle. Yes, it is true God has laid His hand upon people and sent them to preach His word. That's true. But not in the sense of a Paul. Not in the sense of a Peter. Not in the sense of a John, right? Not in that sense. But Paul was an official representative of Christ. Another thing, we're told in verse 3, he had been entrusted with God's message. Look at the end of verse 3. I've been entrusted with the preaching at the proper time. It was manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted. He's saying, I've been entrusted with God's message. God has given me His message and I have been entrusted with it. You ever felt the weight of being entrusted with something? Something of value, something of importance? Have you ever had something that was put in your care and in your charge and you felt the great weight of being entrusted with it, and you wanted to guard it, and you wanted to do right by the person that entrusted you with this great valuable. Have you ever had that? You know exactly what it is. There's things I've got at my house that are, they probably would be meaningless to anybody else, but they're meaningful to me because they were my dad's or my mom's, and I feel like I've been entrusted with them. I wouldn't sell them for any amount of money. I'll give them someday to my children, or I'll give them to some of my sister's children, but I would not sell them for any amount of money because they may not be of any material value, but they are of value only in the sense of who owned them. And to me, they are of worth and they are of value. And I feel when I look at those, when I'm sitting at my desk, I look up on top of a cabinet that was my grandfather's, and I realize that someday someone in my family will have that cabinet. But I look up on top of it, and there's the flag that hung over my dad's casket, and I realize there's no way that I would ever part with that unless I give it to someone in the family. I feel like it's a trust. What Paul is saying is, God Himself has entrusted me with the gospel, the message. And it is my responsibility to proclaim it. It is my responsibility to preach it. It is my responsibility to keep it pure, undiluted, to fight off all the errors that would infect it, to stand against all the teachers who would deny it. I've been entrusted with the message, God's message, the message of Jesus Christ. I've got a lot of faults, more than can be numbered. But my love for the message is not one of them, and my desire to keep the message true. If I teach error, it is always because of my own ignorance. It is never because I would deliberately in any way try to dilute this holy thing called the gospel. If you ever leave here and say I'm wrong, and it's true that I'm wrong, you can be sure it was because I'm just ignorant. Not because I'm some deliberate deceiver, because I fear the day when I stand before the living God and give an account of what I've done with what I've been entrusted with. And you see, that's the way Paul viewed this. He has entrusted me. Paul himself says to Timothy, keep that which has been committed to your trust. Right. And that's why I take serious the preaching of the Word of God. That's why I don't let anybody in the pulpit. And that's why I don't care if I had an earthly brother, which I do not. But if I had an earthly brother and he was preaching somewhere in a church and he was false doctrine, no matter how much I loved him, I still would not let him enter this pulpit. Because it's too serious. We must give an account. We've been entrusted with something of great value. I'm not infallible. I'm not infallible. I'm not without fault. I'm not without error. And I have never claimed to be, but I do claim to take seriously the trust. The trust. Notice, we're not going to make it, so let's just find a good place to pull over. But notice what he says. Paul, he says, I'm a servant of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been entrusted with God's message. But look why in verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. In other words, I'm God's servant. I'm God's slave. I'm the apostle of Jesus Christ, His special emissary and messenger. I've been entrusted with God's message. But here's why. For the sake of God's elect. So that God's elect may come to faith and the knowledge of the truth. The reason that I am doing what I'm doing, Paul says, the reason that I am preaching what I'm preaching, the reason that I'm laboring the way that I'm laboring, someone said one time, no one ever out-preached him, no one ever out-prayed him, no one ever out-studied him, no one ever out-worked him, no one, there was never anybody other than Christ Himself that lived such an exemplary life of service and sacrifice. No one. And if you would have said, Paul, why do you labor the way you labor? Why do you preach the way you preach? Why do you willingly suffer the way you suffer? Why do you go where you go? And why do you do what you do? He would say, for the elect. I'm doing it because I'm Christ. I'm doing it because I'm His messenger. I'm doing it because I'm His servant. I'm doing it because I'm God's slave. I'm doing it because He bought me with His own precious blood. But also, he would say, I'm doing it so that those that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world may hear the gospel, come to faith, and know the truth. That's what he says. For the faith of God's elect, so that they might come to believe, and so that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing, he says. That's why I'm preaching what I'm preaching. That's why I'm living the way I'm living. So that God's people may come to faith and may come to know the truth. In a world of unbelief, that God would call some to believe. In a world of dishonesty and deceit and lies, that there would be some who would come to a knowledge of the truth. And last of all, he said, he did this, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge, God's elect and the knowledge of their truth and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He said, I'm God's servant, I'm God's slave, I'm Christ's apostle, I've been entrusted with God's message. For the sake of the elect, that they may come to believe and that they may come to a knowledge of the truth. But I'm also called to do this in the hope of eternal life. Now, think about that word hope. It's not the way we use it in our modern language. It's not wishful thinking. What he's saying is, I preach this message so that the elect might come to believe and know the truth and experience the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm God's slave, I'm Christ's ambassador, and I've been entrusted with God's holy message so that those who are God's from before the foundation of the world may come to believe, may come to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may experience the hope of eternal life, which is not this, I hope somehow I make it, but it is, I know that God will do exactly what He promised to do. And I am as certain of heaven and eternal life as if I were already there, because God never lies. So Paul says a lot, doesn't he? In a verse. I'm God's slave. I'm not my own. I'm Christ's emissary, representative. I am entrusted with God's message so that the elect would come to believe and know the truth and live in the hope of eternal life. The life that Christ secured them by His own death and resurrection. The life that Christ purchased for them by His redeeming work. The life that God determined to give to them before the ages began. Is there anything I've said that ain't in this text? It's there, isn't it? That's why Paul was so moved. You wonder why, you ask yourself the question, what we're willing to die for says a lot about us, right? What we're willing to die for would say volumes about us. And Paul was willing to die for this. Paul was willing to lay down his life. Not only to lay down his life in the sense of death, but to lay down his life in the sense of service. To give up himself. To give up his own life. And he says in Philippians that everything that was to his advantage, he viewed it as nothing but dung, manure, compared to the excellency and the worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and being found in Him, not having a righteousness which is my own, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, this verse just lets me know what makes him tick. What made Paul the apostle tick? What made him live like he lived? What made him travel like he traveled and suffer the way he suffered? I mean, how could you stone a man just practically to death and then him rise up and go on preaching? How could you put him in prison and beat him and find him there at midnight singing praises to God? What made him tick? If you'd have went and said, Paul, I'd like to interview you. What is the secret to your life? He said, I'm God's slave. I don't have any right to complain. I don't have any right to determine what I'm going to do or what I'm going to be. It's all up to God. I'm God's slave. I'm Christ's apostle. I'm His emissary, His messenger. I have no other allegiance other than to go where He sends me and do what He tells me. I have His message, and it is the only message in the world that will save sinners and bring them to a knowledge of the truth and bring them to believe in Christ and give to them the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we come, we pray You'll write these words upon our hearts. Feed us with Your great truth. Make us at least in some measure like the great apostle. Help us to realize we're not our own, that we have the only message that will save sinners. Work in the hearts of Your people. Amen.